Chris, Father. We thank you for the hours he spent in your word, Father. And we just pray that it be your word that you use him to speak out, Father, and that it will excite us in what we hear from you, Father, this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Good morning. Thank goodness it's a bit cooler than it was yesterday. My subject this morning is probably the 11th and final time I'll speak from 1 John, and it's Jesus the Father's glory. So would you turn to 1 John chapter 4, please? 1 John chapter 4. And you're going to need nimble fingers, otherwise you're going to get repetitive strain injury today. 1 John chapter 4, it says that not that any man hath seen the Father, save he that is from God. Now literally it says, save he that is alongside God, which I think is a better translation. He hath seen the Father. And it's interesting, this word para means alongside. When we get swept up in the rapture, the word there is paralambano. He'll sweep up the church and bring the church in to his side. So let's turn to Exodus 33, please, and look at one specific instance of God's grace and condescension. Exodus 33. They'd come out of Egypt, and Moses knew that he had to, his role would be to take Israel to the promised land. And in verse 2 it says, God says, I will send an angel before thee, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And Jehovah said to Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked. If I go up into the midst of thee, for one moment I shall consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do with thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. So writ large, shall we say, we're under a different dispensation now, but it's quite clear from the account in Exodus, there was no way the Lord could come anywhere near the children of Israel, because they would be simply unable to live in his presence. Hence the need to send the promise through Moses that God would send a saviour who would come and tell them of him and his requirements. So if you turn to Exodus 33:14, a few verses on, he says, and God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said to him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein now shall it be known that I have found favour in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in that thou go up with us, so that we are separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth? And Jehovah said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know thee by name. So with all the shenanigans that were going on and the 10 rebellions that occurred in the desert within the first 12 months, Moses was seeking reassurance from the Lord as to exactly what he had to do to get these things right. And he said, well, look, the whole idea is that you come with us, and in that way we can be separate from the peoples of the earth. And Jehovah said to Moses, I will do this thing for you. So Moses then said to God, show me, I pray thee, thy glory. Moses actually asked to see the glory of the Lord, for reassurance or whatever. Moses said, show me, please, thy glory. Now, it's only a little word, nor, in the Hebrew. It occurs about 900 times in the Old Testament, but is very rare, not often translated. And when it is translated, it's very rarely translated as please. it's translated to something like now or something like that. But it doesn't put over the concept of a request. Now, it's interesting looking through the Old Testament. Anybody that was here one Sunday night about 10 years ago would have heard me say this before, so apologize for repeating it. As far as I can tell from Scripture, God said, please to a man only 4 times. Thrice to Abraham and once to Moses. So let's just do a digression and just look at the occasions on which God actually said please to men. It's mainly Genesis, Genesis 13. Turn to Genesis 13. And verses 14 and 15. Now this is just after the separation of Abraham from Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jehovah said to Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him. Now most translations say, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. But in the Hebrew it's very clear, lift up please your eyes from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which thou see, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Now obviously Abraham was a man of faith, but as the Abrahamic covenant was gradually unfolded, as recorded in the Word, you would imagine he had great faith in the Lord, but he suddenly asked, after a bit of a disaster, to look at all the land he could see, southward, eastward, northward, in every direction. And God said to him, I'm going to give you this forever. I think the significance of the please is God was actually saying something pretty astounding to Abraham. So he said to him, please look at this land. It's hard to understand, but this is what's going to happen. Then if you turn on into Genesis 15, Genesis 15 and verse 15. And when God spoke to Abraham again, he brought him forth abroad and said, and again in most Bibles, I think it's look now, sounds like they're from Wales actually, look now. He says, look please toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall thy seed be. And at this time, Abraham and his family there weren't very many of them. Look forward to heaven, number the stars, so shall thy seed be. So that was a big thing to get hold of. Then in Genesis 22 and verse 2, we had the huge test of faith that Abraham was put through when he went with Isaac, who by that time was more than a young man. How old was he, Colin? About 30 years of age when he went to Mount Moriah?
38.
So this was no child. He said, Please take now your son, your only son, whom you love, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now that indeed was hard to understand, but of course Abraham had previously been given these assurances that he and his descendants would inherit the whole of this land, and so Abraham figured that the Lord would simply, if this went through, that the Lord would simply restore Isaac to life. So Moses would have known about these things. And the interesting thing is, the Lord had said to Moses on one occasion, would he please do something? And that is in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 2. After all the great manifestations of God's power in the land of Egypt, it was come to the stage of the tenth and greatest, the greatest sign from God at the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus 11 verse 2 he says, speak please in the ears of the people, and let them ask every man of his neighbour and every woman of her neighbour jewels of silver and jewels of gold. These were slaves who had been ground down and treated terribly and had a very, very hard life. So after these great witnessings of God's power, Moses was instructed to go and tell the people, go and see these people that have been grinding you down the last 100 or so years, and ask them to give you their gold and their silver and their precious things. Pretty hard thing to do. So on the three occasions that I could see clearly where God said please to a man, it was in areas where it would have taken a lot of faith or belief to respond to that in faith. And he said, going back to Exodus 33 and verse 19, Exodus 33 verse 19, and it's all about Moses seeking assurance about leading the people into the land of Israel. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The expression, you cannot see my face, it means to have the power. A man simply does not have the power to be able to appear before the face of God and survive. And you have a similar sort of concept when Isaiah was called to his post as a prophet. Don't need to look at it, everybody knows it, Isaiah 6:5. When Isaiah realized he was in the presence of the Almighty, he said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts. And the word being used here is, later on by Isaiah, is the Levitical concept of uncleanness, and he knows that nothing that is unclean, ceremonially unclean, can come before God and live. But of course, as we know now, with our greater understanding, he wasn't actually looking at the essence of God, but he was looking at the second member of the Trinity. 1 Timothy 6, 16 says, talks about him, God, as having, who only has immortality, dwelling in light unapproachable, an expression that's used only once, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be the honour and the power eternal. And again, and it says in 1 Timothy, no man can see him. The word comes from dunamis. No man has the power to see him and survive. Okay, so back into Exodus 33 and look at what happened next. Exodus 33, verse 21. And Jehovah said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand firm upon the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I'll put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with the hollow of my hand until I have passed by. And I will take my hand away, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Interesting to look at the wordings there, verse 21, because literally it says, when Moses asked for this blessing, he says, behold, a place with me. I mean, the tent of meeting was out away from the rest of the camp, so we don't know what the immediate environs were like. But he said, behold, there is a place with me, and you shall stand firm upon the rock. And it shall come to pass that while my glory passes by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover thee with the hollow of my hand, that's what it means, until I have passed over. It's a better translation, until I have passed over. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now this question of there is a place by me, it means a place where Moses can stand. It can also mean a place of human abode, but there is somewhere that he can stand and not suffer the consequences of this. And when he says it's a place with me, it means to gather with, and it has an application to, as well as somewhere nearby, it has an application to relationship. And I'm sure, as you all know, if you know the two famous hymns, that he is talking in terms of Jesus. Let's look briefly at the word cleft. He says, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. Keep your finger in the page and go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. The only other time that this word cleft is used is in Isaiah's prophecy about the judgments that will come in the end times. And it says in verse 20, in that day men shall cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold. And verse 21, to go into the caverns of the rocks and into the clefts of the ragged rocks from before the terror of Jehovah and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. For God so loved the world that he gave his, the only begotten, the Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. For God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He that believes on him is not judged. He that believes not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of the God. So it's abundantly clear from that lovely picture in the Old Testament that God has hidden us in the cleft of the rock. I would now like you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10, just to pick up this concept in a few verses. It's basically in the first 10 verses of John 10. It's talking about Messiah as the door into salvation, or the door through whom we can go and come into the presence of God. John 10, verses 1 and 2. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, of course, at this time in the Lord's ministry, Jesus was having an ongoing battle with the Pharisees, who claimed their authority through the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah, as we all know, hopefully, contained Jewish teachers and leaders' own man-made alternatives to the living word, which is the Old Testament. And by this time in his ministry, Jesus was already using parables to prevent understanding because of the Jewish leadership's continuing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in his presence. We know it happened at least twice. And the gospel actually recalls only a small amount of what happened in that time. But Jesus came claiming authority by entering through the door of his own living word. He came totally in accordance with the Old Testament statements about who he would be, what he would be, and what he would do. If you look at John 10 again, in verse 7, Jesus therefore said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that came before me, for example, the Pharisees, are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. They knew that what they were being told, there was nothing exciting in what a lot of the Pharisees would teach them. But God will cause the sheep, the elect, to know the real thing when they see it, or particularly when they hear it. So in verse 9 he says again, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and shall find pasture. Emphasize again, Jesus is the door. The rest are thieves and robbers who have devised their own ideas and alternatives to the word. So the point, what Jesus has done in his ministry, and we're seeing through to a fairly soon fruition, is he has provided us with access to the Father so that we can come into the Father's presence and not immediately be devoured in the holy fire. Now, the concept of access to the Father is mentioned three times in the New Testament. So would you turn to Romans chapter 5? So this is continuing the concept of Jesus as the door through whom we go to get to the Father. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, "Being therefore justified out of faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have had access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The second occasion is in Ephesians chapter 2, which is the teaching about the nature of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, starting from verse 18. "For through him we both," that's Jews and Gentiles, "have one access in one spirit unto the Father." We have the access in one spirit to the Father. "So then we are no more strangers and sojourners, but are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Into him the whole being tight fit," it's a funny translation I've got here, "each several building, each individual fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." This key word of access is only three times. Synagogue is where we come together. This is prosagog or prosagoge. It means we have relationship with the Lord. And we are being built together into one body. Of course, I make an aside in the sense that the apostles, the gifts of apostleship and prophecy, our spiritual gifts were no longer in use, because once the New Testament prophets and apostles had been made the foundation by Jesus with himself as the cornerstone, the foundation was laid and didn't need to be built on. The third occasion is in Ephesians chapter 3, where this access word is used, prosagoge. It says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore I ask that you may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory." The key word in Ephesians, I'm sure I've mentioned before, in six chapters the word "in" appears 90 times. We are in, and it's because we are in Jesus that we are bound for glorification. Now, in the Old Testament, sacrifice was made in the faith that Messiah would come as promised. But many people simply made the sacrifices out of a ritualistic duty and weren't doing so, carrying with them the faith that it was indicative of something that God would eventually do, as we know, through his Son. Jesus he's completed the first part of his ministry, the prophetic part, and he is now exercising his role as a high priest, and very soon he will be king. John chapter 14. Having had these preparatory steps, he then tells us where the power comes from, if you like. John chapter 14 and verse 10. He says, "Believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe for the very works' sake." So the point we were thinking yesterday in evangelism on the street there, it is God in us who does the initial work. It's the Father that draws through the Spirit to the Son. When people come in response to evangelistic outreach, that is the power of God at work. And then the church's role starts in earnest, because it's our role to disciple those that he gives us and, if you like, grow them and ourselves in sanctification. So the main focus of the church is progression in sanctification, growing in relationship with Jesus, and being as assisting others in any way we can. Carrying on in John 14, Jesus goes on to say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto the Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in my the name," there's only the one, "that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my the name," there's only one, "that I will do." So the Father is drawing the elect to the Son by the Holy Spirit on the basis of the cross. So what we are seeing at this time that John's writing is the transition from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace. As I've said just now, it marks the beginning of Jesus' transition from the role of prophet to priest, the transition from the dispensation of the law to the dispensation of grace, and it lays down the seeds of the New Testament doctrine to be developed by the apostles' epistles, and deals with a new relationship with the saints as a result of his death and resurrection. The Holy Spirit will be able to abide in them forever. In the Old Testament, under the dispensation of the law, the Holy Spirit was present with them, but not necessarily permanently in Old Testament believers. But from Acts 2, the indwelling of believers will be forever. We are in a much better state than the elect of those days. So relationship is now established with the Father through the Son. And turning on to John 16 verse 23. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my the name. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in dark sayings, but the hour comes when I shall no more speak unto you in dark sayings, but shall tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you shall ask in my the name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." I'm hoping that most of you know all these things, but I think it's a good idea to put them together sometimes. So out of this prophecy, the fulfillment, and the New Testament, comes the doctrine of sufficiency. We are able to give thanks that we have been made sufficient for this glorious task that the Lord has given us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, Colossians 1 verse 12, we are told to give thanks to the Father who made us sufficient into the portion of the inheritance. The concept is only used twice. The second time is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which would be a good idea to turn up. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. "And such confidence have we through Christ to God, that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And of course, the famous statement on the sufficiency of Scripture, which will be coming under increasingly more attack as the days get longer, days come to an end. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul reminded Timothy, he said, "From a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired or breathed of God is also profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good word. Inspired, as I said, means breathed, and the expression complete, furnished completely, is the highest statement and play on words that you can have in Greek. We need to be in no doubt about this. So, we've been brought to a wonderful place compared to where we were, and we've been given the power of choice. I've mentioned a number of times in the last few years that basically the Lord makes the first move and puts us in a situation where we are eternally safe, but the extent to which we grow in Him and are sanctified is down to us. It's got to be an act of the will to do that. In John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received Him, He gave the power to become children of God." Now mostly people, translations will say He gave the right, but again it's this word, it comes from the concept of power. In this one it's exousia. So when we are saved and we are brought into the body of the church, we are given the power of choice and the liberty and authority to do as we please, and the extent to which we respond to God is entirely down to us. So you'll find some folks, perhaps at the Bema Seat Judgment, who have regularly praised God and thanked Him for their salvation, but He saved us to develop in us in relationship with Him. And rewards, Bema Seat rewards, as I see it, will be how far along that road of sanctification we have travelled, given the time that we have alive. So I'm going to finish my comments on 1 John by reading 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also," this is when we share on the street, "that you also may have fellowship with us. Yes, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full when we see other people coming into that place. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Amen. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to rehearse some of the things that we all know very well. But I just thank you, Lord, that we do need to remind ourselves of where we are, why we are where we are, and how we progress in you. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called us in through the door of Jesus to come and have fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.